Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. For behold, I create, verse 17, I'm sorry. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Well, we come to a passage tonight that deals with what is called in theology eschatology, that is the study of last things or end time things or something to that effect. Now, let me just give my caveat, my little qualification at the beginning. Last Saturday, we had a membership class, and as we go through our statement of faith, we get to our statement of faith that deals with last things. And our statement of faith, as it deals with last things, is very generic. It only asserts that Jesus' return will be personal, visible, and imminent, and that he will return to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And we do that for a reason. We don't state a millennial position in our statement of faith. We don't state a rapture tribulation statement. We leave it open. And there's a very good reason for that. We don't think that it's good or healthy for the people of God to fight over things that haven't happened yet. And we believe that there are a variety of positions regarding eschatology that are valid, and we wouldn't want to exclude somebody from the membership of the church because they held to a different position on the millennium or the rapture for that matter. So I preface our study tonight with that very statement, which means that if you disagree with what I have to say tonight, that doesn't bother me. And in fact, if you disagree with what I have to say tonight, that's fine. Ariel disagreed with me for years. I finally wore her down, though, and now she agrees with me. But anyway, I'm not going to get done with the lesson tonight, but my goal is to finish early enough so that I can take time for questions at the end. I was converted in 1980, and if you remember anything about 1980, you'll remember that evangelicalism, broadly speaking, was still very, very caught up with end times. And when I was a brand new Christian, I was absolutely fascinated with end time stuff, and my mom and dad were too, and we'd read The Late Great Planet Earth, and we'd read books on the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast, and we were completely fascinated with all of these things. In fact, we didn't actually even know there were any other positions other than the one that we were reading about regularly. And my fascination with the end times continued to grow. And I went to a school that majored in a certain perspective on end times. And so I took all the classes on eschatology I could. And in fact, in my senior year, only seniors could take this class. And so I couldn't wait to become a senior. I tried to enroll in it in my freshman year, and they wouldn't let me. And so I had to wait. And it was advanced studies in eschatology. And I thought it was just the greatest class in the world. And so I always was very, very interested in eschatology, or the study of end times. During the course of the study, both formal and informal, I would be confronted with statements like this from time to time. This statement's from John Walvoord. He said, "The modernist who spiritualizes the resurrection of Christ does so by almost the same techniques as are used by B.B. Warfield, who finds heaven described in Revelation 21-10. Further, the history of modern liberalism has demonstrated that its adherents are drawn almost entirely from amillennial ranks." I by the way, I find that statement offensive today. But when I first was confronted with things like that, I often thought, if you didn't hold to the particular position of a premillennial, pre-tribulational, end-time scheme, then really you were at best, a closet liberal, and it was just a matter of time before you ended up denying the inerrancy of the Bible. And so anyway, that's how I went along for quite a long time. And then I started on a little journey. And as the journey started when I was in seminary, and I remember even the very day when I started wondering about how these things could be. I'd always been taught, for instance, that there were two peoples of God and there would be two peoples of God for all eternity. And in fact, what I was taught earlier and was not taught later, but was taught earlier, is that the Jews would inherit the earth and the church would get the new heaven, and they'd forever be two separate people. And I remember I was thinking one day, well, how does that work with election? If God has people that he elected in eternity past, how does that work with election? How do you have two different people that are both among God's elect? And then I started wondering about, well, how could a person be saved if they weren't in union with Christ? And how could you be in union with Christ without being baptized in the Spirit? And baptism in the Spirit is only a church age thing. So what does that mean for all those that live outside of the scope of the church age? And so I started having all of these questions swirl around in my head. And I kept reading my Bible and studying my Bible more, and began to realize that if you grant the doctrine of election, all of a sudden these hard and fast distinctions between Israel and the church begin to get blurred. Then I started to realize that if you read your Bible real carefully, I thought, you started to see that this idea of a secret rapture actually was only there if you put it there first. That the passages that were all used to defend the secret rapture actually were doing nothing but describing the second coming of Christ. And so exegetically, I started to become very suspicious of the idea of a secret rapture. And then I started to realize that the idea of redemptive history was really the controlling factor of how we should view the Bible. And if that was the case, if we looked at the Bible in terms of redemptive history, then the whole issue of eschatology gets a lot bigger than just what happens in the last 7 years plus 1,000 years at the end of the age. I read somewhere that Gerhardus Voss said that the New Testament itself was eschatology. And that the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation and outpour of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit inaugurated the last days. And the apostles thought they were in the last days. Not because necessarily of the idea that Jesus was going to return at any moment. They certainly believed that. But the idea that the last days were inaugurated not because of the nearness of Jesus' return, but because of the certainty of what he had done in his triumphant death and resurrection. And so I started to realize that eschatology was a lot bigger than anything I had ever thought about. And all of a sudden, all of my steadfast reasoning for holding to a literal 1,000-year millennial reign also started to be like sand in my fingers. And the tighter I squeezed, the more sand came out. I have a friend up in Portland who when he found out that I went from being a pre-tribulational, premillennial, we'll explain all these terms in a minute, rapturist, and then became a historic premillennialist, he says, before you know it, you're going to be an amillennialist. And then when he found out I was an amillennialist, and he said, you know what, one of these days I'm going to come to visit, you'll be a postmillennialist. And so he had absolutely no confidence that I would stop sliding downward, at least in his perspective. And I'm probably not disappointing him. But when you get to a passage like Isaiah chapter 65, all of a sudden, all of these big issues about eschatology come right to the forefront. A new heaven and a new earth. In fact, this passage, I think, actually presses us to understand the millennial positions and to see how they treat this passage. Because in this passage, there are a number of very interesting things. First of all, we come to the passage on the heels of the covenant blessings for God's elect, as we've looked at last few weeks, his servants. And now those covenant blessings and promises are now brought to their fullest expression and fulfillment in this passage. So as we looked at the last 2 weeks, God's been contrasting servants and rebels, and his servants are going to have a wonderful inheritance. And basically in verses 17 to 25, Isaiah is now expounding the great inheritance that God's servants are going to get. And he describes it in terms of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what I'd like for us to do is I'd like for us just to point out a number of things and show you why this passage ends up being so important in understanding millennial positions and what is at stake. And that's probably an overstatement, but we'll use it anyway. Notice, first of all, verse 17 very clearly, a new creation and the old things not remembered. God is speaking very clearly about creating something that is brand new. In the words of the passage, very clearly, new heavens and a new earth. In verses 18 and 19, you have a new Jerusalem. That new Jerusalem ends up being filled with joy. There's no sorrow, there's no tears and so forth. And in fact, there's even an amazing statement regarding age and death in verse 20, which really ends up starts to press us on, okay, well, where does this passage fit in? If this is a new heaven and a new earth, what do we make of verse 20 where it talks about that there won't be an infant that just lives for a few days and an old man who does not live out his days? The youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. There's a statement about age and death in verse 20 that automatically begin to make our minds wonder, okay, then what are we talking about, a new heaven and a new earth? Don't you think those two things, don't you kind of want to wonder how they're going to fit together? A new heaven and a new earth and people not dying in young age. There's even a statement regarding their posterity, covenant blessings to the full, a prosperous, joyful life, God's blessing on their posterity. It looks like people are going to be born. Verse 24, promise of God's nearness. And then 25, promise of peace and a reversal of the curse on God's holy mountain, the place where God dwells. And so there are a number of elements in Isaiah 65, 17 to 25 that really begin to press, in a sense, the eschatological envelope, if we'll put it that way. It begins to make you wonder, how in the world do the different positions deal with a text like this? And so I thought that since this passage indeed does that, what we could do is look at the millennial positions and to talk about those for a little bit, and then come back around and show how each of the positions actually handle this passage, and then I'll tell you what I think about it. All right? Now, the chart that you have is not a chart that you'll see anywhere else, because I made it up today. And notice first the center block, you have the millennium. And of course, the idea of millennium comes from a compound Latin word, mille and anno, which is 1,000 years. And so the millennium literally means 1,000 years. Now, the definition of the millennium varies according to the different views, all right? But we're not worried about those definitions yet. All we're just think in terms of the box and millennium and realize that it doesn't mean the same thing to everybody, okay? Now, if you think about it, and I picked this up from Cornelius Venema, who points out that really there are two predominant millennial views, if you think about it, and actually just subsets of those views. And the first would be just a premillennial view. And you notice that there on the chart you have the second advent. It comes at the beginning of the millennium, thus pre, okay, so premillennial. And then you have what Venema would just say is postmillennial views, and that is the second advent happens after the millennium, thus postmillennial, okay? And so you have pre and post. Now, don't think that really those are the only two. We're just, for simplicity's sake, we're just saying that there are two really big categories here. Pre, that is Jesus comes back and there's a thousand-year millennial reign. And then post, and this is where the definitions vary on the idea of the millennium. But the fact is that both of the views that we'll identify as post and awe, both see Jesus returning after the millennium. Okay? Now, if you get confused at any time, raise your hand. I'll do my best to back up and go through this. All right. So let's look at the premillennial. And notice you have historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. We're going to look at those in a minute. And really, the one of the big distinguishing factors ends up being that historic premillennialism, that is the idea that Jesus does come back personally, visibly, establishes a thousand-year millennial reign on earth. They are what it would be called post-tribulational. That is, they would see the rapture and the second coming as the same event. Now, your dispensational premillennialists would be also not only premillennial, but also by and large, not exclusively, but by and large, pre-tribulational. That is, they would see a secret rapture taking place before a seven-year period called the tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ before the millennium. Then you have post-mill and awe-mill. And really, if you think about it, in terms of the chart, the way that I've put it, it really presses the one big fundamental question. And that is this. Does the return of Christ consummate human history, or does it begin some sort of golden age in human history? That ends up being the big question. Does the return of Christ mark the end of human history and this age as we know it, or does it mark the beginning of some other age on planet Earth? All right? Now, let's take these one at a time, and we begin with historic premillennialism. Some of the tenets of this would be that Christ returns visibly, personally, and begins a literal 1,000-year earthly reign from Jerusalem over planet Earth. Now, we're not going to go through any of the biblical support for these views. We did that about 3 years ago or so, when we did a series on eschatology, and you can listen to those where I go through and show you the biblical rationale for this. Now, in the historic pre-mill view, you have this 1,000 years where Jesus reigns on planet Earth, and sin and death are lessened, but are not extinguished. And in fact, you have Jesus reigning over the earth from Jerusalem, and you still have people that die, and you still have sin. Okay, and in fact, Jesus rules with a rod of iron, which implies that he needs to, in a sense, enforce his law. Now, within historic premillennialism, you have two resurrections. You have the resurrection at the beginning of the millennium, which is basically a resurrection of the just or of the saints. And then you have a resurrection at the end of the millennium, which would be the resurrection of the wicked. And then you have the final judgment. And so there you have historic premillennialism. Now, historic premillennialism actually is quite old in the church. Justin Martyr, for instance, who goes back to about A.D. 180, if I'm not mistaken, speaks in terms of premillennial or what the early church would have called kiliasm, the idea that just the Greek word for a thousand. Also throughout history. You had some of the Puritans, not very many, but a handful of Puritans that were premillennialists. The Bonar brothers, Andrew and Horatius, even J.C. Ryle appears to be premillennial. And of course, everybody wants to claim Spurgeon for their millennial position. And so you can find articles saying Spurgeon was a postmillennialist, an amillennialist, and a premillennialist altogether. Okay, and so that's historic premillennialism. It is the oldest form of premillennialism. The next form of premillennialism is called dispensational premillennialism. Now, the origins of dispensationalism itself are very fascinating. Without going into too much detail, around 1825, there was an Irish clergyman who was in the Church of England named John Nelson Darby. He became very, very disillusioned with the church, believed that the church, that the total church, the whole church, was apostate. People should leave their churches and join little fellowships of brethren. And he ends up settling in Plymouth, England, and thus the movement gets the name Plymouth Brethren. And it basically was an anti-church movement, somewhat similar to what you have with Harold Camping today, having people leave their churches because the church is apostate and so forth. And in the course of Darby's study, he came to the idea that God dealt with people in different ages in different ways, and those were called dispensations. Now, the word dispensation is not a special word at all. It simply comes from our word, that, or a Greek word that is like our word economy. And in fact, if you think of the word dispensation, the idea of dispense, and the idea is that God would, in a sense, give revelation that man was in turn responsible for, and then each dispensation would end with a time of judgment. Now, early dispensationalism certainly taught that there was more than one way of salvation. And in fact, you end up seeing that in the greatest promoter of dispensational theology, which was the Scofield Reference Bible, published in 1909 by Oxford Press. And dispensationalism, of course, is absolutely flourished in North America, the United States. And although it started in the U.K., it pretty much shriveled up in the U.K., but just continued gangbusters in North America, due in large part to the Scofield Reference Bible. Also, virtually all of the Bible colleges that started in the midst of the fundamentalist, modernist debate were all dispensational in their teaching. And so dispensationalism itself became very closely associated with fundamentalism. Dallas Seminary, for instance, in fact, in Venema's book, he has a list of the leading dispensational institutions, and two of my alma maters are listed there. So it was a movement that really gained a lot of momentum. And what Darby and Scofield and later Lewis Berry Chafer and then, of course, Charles Ryrie, John Walvoord, Dwight Pentecost, and others would teach, is that there are actually two peoples of God. There's Israel and the church. And not only are there two peoples of God, but there are also two plans of God. Now, what is important is that Israel and the church are utterly separate and distinct entities. Redemptive history in dispensationalism ends up being Israel-centered. Everything revolves around Israel. Israel, in fact, is pictured oftentimes as the great watch or clock for God's redemptive plan. Dispensationalism, the older form, would go on to teach that when Jesus came, he actually proffered the kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom. He proffered the kingdom to Israel, the nation. The nation rejected the legitimate proffer of the kingdom. And at that point, the kingdom is postponed and Jesus goes to the cross. Now, of course, right away, you begin to realize that there are some very significant problems with that scheme. Those problems would be, there would be attempts to fix those problems later, and we'll talk about that. Now, after the crucifixion, there's the resurrection and ascension, and then at that point, the mystery form of the kingdom takes place. And the mystery form of the kingdom is basically the church age. Now, the interesting thing about the church age is that it is, and this is their words, not mine, it is an intercalation or a parenthesis in God's divine plan. To put it crassly, the church age ends up being God's plan B as the result of Israel rejecting the kingdom. Now, at this point, this intercalation or parenthesis ends up separating, according to them, the 69th and the 70th week in Daniel. And we've gone through that passage, and it's one of those very complex passages in the scripture. And so you have this church age in which God is dealing with the Gentiles. Then at some point in the future, it could happen within the next minute, a secret rapture could take place, and the purpose of that is to remove the church so that God's time clock can resume ticking, and the 70th week of Daniel, from Daniel 9, 24 to 27, can resume, and so God then ends up focusing and dealing with Israel once again. All right? That's dispensational premillennialism in a nutshell. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, usually divided into two equal parts, 3.5 and 3.5, the tribulation, the great tribulation. At the end of that time, Jesus returns and there is a judgment when he returns. There's the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25, and then there's the judgment of Israel, and then there is entrance into the kingdom, millennial kingdom. Now, what's interesting is that when he returns, there's also a resurrection, which by this time ends up being at least the second resurrection. You have the rapture, which is a resurrection. Then you have a resurrection when Jesus returns. And so you have resurrected people and then also earthly mortal people entering into the kingdom of God, or the millennial kingdom. After that time, then Jesus has the great white throne judgment at the end of the age. Now, there are a number of important tenets to this, and that is they would say that they use a literal hermeneutic. That is, all they're doing is taking the Bible literally, okay? You understand, literal is a tricky word, right? Literal is a real tricky word. Yes. And so the idea is, basically, you look at the Old Testament, you interpret it literally, and I put literally in quotes, literally by their definition. I would say that you interpret the Bible literally as well, but a little literally different. And so they would say that all of the Old Testament prophecies, which have been put on hold, okay, because we're in the church age, are then fulfilled to Israel in the millennial kingdom. All right. In fact, you even have someone like John Walvoord saying, if you look at Ezekiel 40 to 48, you have a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem that fits the exact parameters given in Ezekiel 40 to 48. You also have the resumption of actual animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. All right? Why? Because that's what it says in Ezekiel. All right? And so you have literal fulfillment in the millennium. Now, let me just say one quick word about progressive dispensationalism. There were numerous interpretive flaws in old or classic dispensationalism. For instance, literal sacrifices taking place in the millennium being one example, in spite of the fact of what the book of Hebrews says. Another would be, classic dispensationalists would argue that because Israel and the church were two separate entities, there had to be two new covenants. Even someone like Charles Ryrie advocated the two new covenant idea, which exegetically is absolutely unsupportable. Progressive dispensationalists, in a sense, have been in a more biblical in their approach to dispensationalism. As a result, the dispensationalism of progressive dispensationalism is a lot different than the dispensationalism of a generation or two ago. Remember the old commercial, "This isn't your father's Buick." Well, progressive dispensationalism, "This isn't your daddy's dispensationalism." It is very, very different. And in fact, there are a number of very good and positive things that are going on within this movement in terms of being more committed to exegetical theology and not being driven by an interpretive scheme that you put down on the Scriptures, but rather letting the Scriptures speak for themselves. Now, they would still be, by and large, well, they would all be premillennial. And there's a mixture as to those who still hold to a pre-rapture or pre-tribulational rapture. All right? So, the pre-mill view, historic pre-mill, that is Jesus returns, rapture, second coming, same event, thousand-year millennial reign on earth, literal thousand years. Dispensational premillennialism, secret rapture, 7 years, tribulation, second coming, thousand-year millennial reign, then the final judgment. All right. Now, the next comes the postmillennial positions. Now, what's sort of interesting about the postmillennial positions is that there really wasn't ever historically that much difference between postmillennial and amillennial positions. In fact, the designation post and aw are recent designations distinguishing differences within a very similar framework. In other words, it's almost impossible to look at some of these historical figures prior to the time of Warfield and some of the Princetonians and say, oh, this guy was a post-mill or this guy was a mill, because there was not a lot of difference. Now, you could certainly look at someone like Jonathan Edwards and look at his optimism for the advance of God's kingdom and say, well, that's postmillennialism. But there were a lot of optimistic amillennialists as well, and their optimistic amillennialism looked almost like postmillennialism. And so the fact is that these distinctions that we've made are fairly recent, although there are differences, and that's why the distinctions exist today. Let's begin with postmillennialism, or what we could simply call classic postmillennialism. That's the idea that the gospel is going to triumph over the whole world. All right? There will be a gradual extension of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. Okay? And in fact, your historic postmillennial types would see the kingdom of God advancing throughout the world through reformation and revival and the gospel going forth and conquering the nations. All right? There, at some point then, and we'll talk about the differences, at some point there would be an introduction of a golden age, a millennium. Now, the difference in the schools of thought is, where does that golden age begin? There are some who would say we're probably not even in it yet. We have still a long ways to go. There are others that say, no, that golden age started in A.D. 70. And so we have been in the millennium now for 2,000 years. Okay. Others would say that we don't know when it's going to start. Thus, the golden age is an indefinite period of time. Some postmillennialists actually saw the golden age as a literal 1,000 years, but Jesus still came back at the end, so they were still postmillennialists. Others see it as an indeterminate amount of time. Some see it as having a definite starting time. Others, they just don't know. But the bottom line ends up being that there's a golden age where the gospel is triumphing in such a way that the nations are coming to Christ, just as it says in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Now, there's something about this that actually is wonderfully attractive, if you think about it. Don't you want the gospel to triumph? Don't you want the gospel to triumph over the nations? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see the gospel triumph in Afghanistan or in Iraq? The other thing is that there's an emphasis on the dominion of Christ. Because of Christ's triumph in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, Christ is reigning presently now, and Christ has authority. What does he say in Matthew 28 and verse 19? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations. And so there's a sense where Psalm 2 promises the nations as Jesus' inheritance. And so the postmillennialist simply sees the kingdom of God advancing as a mustard seed, spreading throughout the world. And because Jesus is triumphant and power over the devil, there will be great success for the gospel, great success in building the church, great success in extending the kingdom. Now, some people think that postmillennialism died in the 20th century with two world wars and nuclear warfare and so on and so forth. But make no mistake, committed postmillennialists are still optimistic because they see that what would happen in any given century is just a little blip of a setback on the overall screen, and this may take another 10 years, it may take another 10,000 years. Christ's gospel is going to triumph. Right? And so that's postmillennialism. Now, just as we said premillennialism, there's a couple differences. Let's talk about a few differences within postmillennialism. Many postmillennialists today are also preterists. That is, they believe that the events prophesied in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, and the book of the Revelation were all fulfilled in A.D. 70. All right? The idea of preterist is the idea of past. They believe that all of those prophecies are past. Now, there are people that are full preterist and actually believe that Jesus returned, not in the way that we would think of it, but he returned in A.D. 70 or 300 in the reign of Constantine or whatever. And I think that actually full preterism is just absolutely completely heretical, because it denies the personal return of Jesus Christ that is absolutely clear in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 1, this Jesus will return in the same way that he was taken from you. Personal, visible return. But there are many who think that those events, with the exception of a personal imminent return of Jesus, were all fulfilled in A.D. 70. Another element of postmillennialism today ends up being the Reconstruction movement. Now, this idea of Christian Reconstruction makes this brand of postmillennialism different than the brand of Jonathan Edwards, for instance. Edwards would say the gospel would triumph through the preaching of the word, missionary endeavor, the prayers of God's people, and reformation and revival and awakening. Christian Reconstructionists basically say, no, it's our responsibility to take dominion over this world, to reconstruct society and to reconstruct a Christian society, to implement the law of God. Sometimes Reconstructionists are called theonomists because they believe that the law of God should be the law of the land, and that's their goal. Some of them are very, very dogmatic and go to great lengths. These are the ones. It's sort of an interesting thing today. Reconstructionism, when it first started, was only among Reformed people. Now you have all kinds of people, people like Pat Robertson, for instance, who's far from being Reformed, who is a thoroughgoing Reconstructionist. What do you think the emphasis is on political involvement? At the root of it is the idea of reconstructing society into a Christian society. So the Reconstructionists would be very deeply involved in the idea of the culture wars, trying to win America, for instance, back to Christian principles, to make it a truly Christian nation as it supposedly once was, and therefore become a missionary center to the rest of the world. So political involvement is very, very crucial in the Reconstruction movement. But it's not just preaching, it's not just prayer, it's not just revival, it's also efforts to institute the dominion of Christ over society that the Reconstructionists hold to. All right? Now, that brings us to amillennialism. And what we're going to do is I'll go over this and then we'll take some questions, because I'm sure there's probably one or two that you're thinking of. Now, amillennialism, I'll just grant right from the very beginning, is a bad label. What happens when you put an A in front of a word? It's an alpha privative, and it negates the meaning of the word. So a theist is somebody that believes in God, and an atheist is someone that doesn't believe in God, right? And there are other examples. Somebody who is moral is somebody that practices morality. Somebody that is amoral is somebody that doesn't have morality, so forth. So the idea of amillennialism implies what? No millennium, right? And actually, that's not true. Amillennialism does not teach the idea that there is no millennium. In fact, the reason it's called amillennialism, by the way, is because it rejects premillennial literal 1,000 years, and it rejects a postmillennial golden age. So because it rejects the 1,000-year literal millennium, and because it rejects the golden age millennium of postmillennialism, it's picked up the name amillennialism. All right. Now, it's not true. In fact, the amillennial position would affirm that between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ, that period of time is rightfully called the millennium. It is the reign of Christ. Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet, and he is reigning from the right hand of the Father, and therefore from the first advent to the second advent, it is the kingdom of God. He inaugurates it through death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. He will consummate it at his second advent, but it is the millennium. Now, there are some alternative titles to amillennialism that we could call, that we could use. One would be realized millennialism, but that gets kind of long. I mean, if you have pre-millennialism and post-millennialism, realized millennialism ends up having too many syllables. It will never catch on. Another suggestion would be pro-millennialism. Yes, we're in favor of the millennium as the reign of Christ between, but that sounds a little arrogant, pro-millennial, because then you kind of indicate that nobody else is in favor of the millennium either. Venema recommends now millennialism, and that probably won't catch on either. And so we're probably just stuck with the title of amillennialism. And so amillennialism basically says this age is really an advance of God's kingdom for sure, but also the increase of wickedness and evil. Whereas postmillennialism would see the gospel triumphing in such a way that evil and sin recedes, amillennialism says no, there will always be conflict between the church and the world. There will always be tribulation, and in fact, we have every reason to expect biblically that at the end of the age, there will be intensified tribulation and conflict before Jesus returns. All right. Now, I know that was a nutshell overview, and so we're going to just take time here to see if there's any questions about anything so far. Birdie. Mm-hmm. Preterist, right. Gary DeMar certainly is a postmillennialist and a preterist. He would also be a Reconstructionist. And we shouldn't think, by the way, of Reconstructionists as maniacs or half-cocked psychos. But there are a number of them. I have friends who are Reconstructionists who are not really weird. I mean, any weirder than me, I suppose. But Gary DeMar certainly would be in that camp. He actually has written a very good book called Last Days Madness, that sort of exposing American evangelicalism's preoccupation with end times things. And don't agree with everything he says, but he has some very good points. So. Well, very simply, both forms of premillennialism would argue very strongly that Revelation 20, 1 to 10 is the foundation of their literal millennial position. Because in those 10 verses, six times the idea, the terminology 1,000 years is used. Okay. Now, probably the best historic premillennialist was George Ladd, and he admitted that his premillennialism was basically one-text premillennialism, Revelation 21 to 10. So the big question comes up like this. Here you have one passage that mentions 1,000 years, albeit it mentions it six times. So here's the first question. In a book like Revelation, are you committed to absolute literalism? I would say you can't be. And so it ends up being a picking and choosing of what you take as literal. I mean, let's face it, even those who argue most strenuously for a literal hermeneutic, even when they see beasts with tails like scorpions, interpret them to be Huey helicopters, which is anything but literal. All right? Now, so you have the issue of, do you take that within the context of Revelation itself to be literal or figurative of something else? And then the bigger question is, do we read Revelation in the context of our Bible, from left to right, or from right to left? Think about it. Do you read Revelation from left to right, or from right to left? What I'm asking is this. Do you interpret the book of Revelation in light of everything else that has preceded it, i.e. the other 65 books of the Bible? Or do you interpret the other 65 books of the Bible in the context or from the context of the book of the Revelation? If you read Revelation in the context of the Bible from left to right, you go to Revelation with your understanding informed with the other 65 books, and you interpret it in light of that. Premillennialism consistently says, no, we interpret the rest of the Bible in light of the book of the Revelation. George Ladd even says that as much when he says that if you adhere to the idea of progressive revelation, then this ends up being determinative for all of this. And I think that's backwards, actually. Okay. So those are, in my mind, the two really big issues on the 1,000 years. All right. Other questions or Colleen? There's absolutely no doubt that dispensational premillennialism is the predominant view of American evangelicalism, without a doubt, without question. In fact, there's not even any group that's even a close second. All of us who hold a different view have to admit that we are in the serious, serious minority, all right? Is it informed by fiction? And the answer to that is, it is promoted and perpetuated by fiction. All right? I mean, even think back to Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, which, by the way, was the best-selling book of the entire decade of the 70s. Not according to the Christian Booksellers Association, according to the New York Times bestsellers list. All right? Well, you get the best-selling book for an entire decade, you know, you're doing okay. Now, I would say that Hal Lindsey's book was basically fiction. Now, he didn't intend it to be fiction, I'm sure, but it was a matter of, in fact, if you go back and read that, most of the world situations that he predicted would unfold don't even exist anymore today. Okay, the very idea of even some of his professors said that he overinterpreted, which is a nice way of saying the Bible's probably not talking about Huey helicopters. Okay, of course, the big thing today is what. Yeah, Left Behind series, which, of course, doesn't make any apologies about being fiction. I mean, it is fiction. And yet each one of those books that come out, I mean, what, within a day or two, it ends up being on the New York Times bestsellers list. And I think they're going to do like 12 or 13 altogether. And so what does it do? Well, I think that you end up having a problem in whenever you're trying to promote truth via fiction, although I have to think that there's something ironically humorous about presenting the fictitious eschatology through the medium of fiction. Steve. That's a great point, because we know that it wasn't. This is my take on it. At the very heart of pre-tribulationalism or rapturism is an idea of escaping tribulation. And I don't care how they want to define the idea of tribulation, the wrath of God or the wrath of Antichrist or however they define it. It is still an escapism from tribulation. The fact of the matter is that this brand of theology only flourishes, and I mean flourishes, I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but it only flourishes in one place in the world, and that's in the United States. Okay? And there's a reason for that. I think that it dovetails into our love of ease. I think that if you were to go to Cambodia and tell a brother or sister, don't worry, God will exempt you from tribulation, they would laugh. Because the rest of the church, not just in our generation, but the rest of the church throughout the majority of our church history for 2,000 years, has known nothing but the warfare of attempting to be devoured by the devil, Revelation 12. I think that the idea of escaping tribulation is unbiblical, in a sense. God promises to save His people through tribulation, but exemption from it I don't see in Scripture. And so I do think that there is, I think, this is my opinion, but I think that there is a marriage between easy believism and rapturism that goes together. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that believes in the rapture is some sort of mamby-pamby, weak-kneed Christian, because you have a lot of missionaries who believe these things and serve Christ in dangerous places, all right? So I don't want to paint everybody with the same brush, because there are wonderful exceptions. But I think, by and large, there's a marriage between easy believism and rapturism that you cannot escape. Dennis.
I can never understand why everybody makes such a big deal about the rapture. If you're a true Christian, then it's true, you're going. That's the way I look at it. I don't believe it myself personally.
Well, I mean, well, that's the whole idea, is that if... Right, I mean, the Lord Jesus is going to return, and when He returns, we'll all know it. And if we're His, we'll be with Him. Yeah. And, that's why at the beginning I said, in a sense, there's... the people of God shouldn't argue over this, because whether we go up and meet Him in the air and He makes a U-turn and goes back to heaven, or we make a U-turn and come back to earth, the fact is that we'll forever be with the Lord. Right? So, Monty. Well, that's true. I mean, In the early 20th century, the most ardent defender of biblical inerrancy was Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. All right? John Calvin, Martin Luther, almost all the reformers to a man would have fit into what we would call today amillennialism. All right? But just think of Walvoord's statement. The modernist, that is the liberal, who spiritualizes the resurrection of Christ, does so by almost the same techniques as are used by B.B. Warfield, who finds heaven described in Revelation 21-10. Further, the history of modern liberalism has demonstrated that its adherents are drawn almost entirely from amillennial ranks. That's not even a true statement, but what it does is it shows a bias that if you interpret the Bible any other way other than the way we do, there's probably some incipient liberalism in you that's going to come out. And so I honestly thought, I can tell you this, when I was a college student, I honestly thought that amillennialists really were closet liberals that didn't really believe the Bible, because if they're going to spiritualize that, what else will they spiritualize? And then I come to find out that ardent defenders of the faith like R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer and men that I came to have a tremendous amount of respect for later on all held to the very position that I was being told was incipient liberalism. And so there is a sense, there's a little bit of suspicion if you don't believe it, just like we do. And my friends, what the article of the Orthodox Christian faith is this: Jesus Christ is going to return personally and visibly in power and glory, and he will judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. And if you believe that, then you're Orthodox, and there's nothing suspect about your faith. No matter what you think of the millennium or what you think about a tribulation or anything like that, that is the article of faith. And so to cast suspicion upon people that don't believe it exactly like, there were other books that we read that did the same kind of thing, amillennialism or premillennialism. And the idea was, if you're going to be true to the Bible and true to inerrancy, you have to be premillennialist. That's just not true. Bob. Well, yeah, you're right, Bob. And a lot of times what you'll see is a modern Israeli flag. David, by the way, probably never even saw a Star of David. A modern Israeli flag with an American flag and a Christian flag. And I think that there is, and I want to be really careful here because I find, let me qualify this, I find my political sentiments with Israel more times than not. All right? But there is an inherent danger in blindly supporting a secular state based on some kind of misguided biblical principle that says, if we're going to be blessed, we've got to keep blessing national Israel. I think that ends up being misguided, and it can be very dangerous politically. And so I would not only say we shouldn't fly Israeli flags in our church, but I would also say that we would be wise not to fly American flags in our church. And there's a very good reason. I love my country. I would hopefully, by God's grace, lay down my life for the freedoms of my children and the next generation. But Christianity and Americanism are not the same thing. And you can be a Christian without being an American. In fact, you can be a Christian without being a Republican. I'm serious. Now, there are moral issues that make us more conservative, okay? But Francis Schaeffer warned years ago, if you have a Christian flag in your church, take it down. Because when your children are old enough to reject your politics and that flag is too closely connected to your religion, they will reject your religion as well as your politics. And that's what happens. And we need to realize that as I think the Bible compels us to be good citizens and to be patriots, but that goes for somebody that lives in the Sudan as well. That goes for somebody that lives in Indonesia as well. And I don't think that America is, this almost sounds heretical today, D. James Kennedy notwithstanding, I don't think America is somehow has some special place with God. We're not a theocratic nation. Yeah. I think that the flag is directly connected to the idea of the restoration of Israel and a future for national Israel. I think that those things are, you know, welded together. In other words, when you see the flag, it's pro-Israel, God's country or whatever. And so I think it's very much tied in with, because as I noted, dispensationalism is an Israel-centered approach to Scripture. Okay. Somebody said something over here. Kathy. Yes. Oh. Yeah, but dispensationalism is something relatively new. In fact, let me just tell you the story. There was a little Scottish girl named Maggie MacDonald who was a part of the Irvingite movement. Edward Irving was a forerunner of the charismatic movement. Maggie MacDonald supposedly made a prophecy in the Highlands that Jesus was going to secretly come and take his sheep away. And many church historians identify that right there is the source of a pre-tribulational rapture view, which Darby, of course, being British himself, would have adopted very quickly to fit into his anti-church view. Both dispensationalism and pre-tribulationalism both have an origin of about 1825 to 1830, which in the scope of church history is pretty new. Just because it's new doesn't make it wrong, but it certainly makes it a little suspect. So, Steve, and then you had your hand up, right?
The book of Hebrews is a really difficult book for dispensationalists. The 10th chapter where the one for all sacrifice of Christ, especially when they're dealing with the kingdom.
Yes.
Israel.
Yes. Yes. Being a one-time ardent dispensationalist, I can tell you exactly how they would argue that. They would say the way that it works with the book of Hebrews is simple. Hebrews tells us that the sacrifice of Christ was once for all time. The sacrifices, the animal sacrifices in the temple during the millennium are commemorative, just like the Lord's Supper is commemorative for us today. So they spiritualize it, right? That's why the idea of literal is such a tricky word. All right, Vicki, and then we're done.
Just a word of caution, as we seem to dispensationalists who have had things they felt were going to happen in 1948 and all, we have to be careful to control the future of the faith in Christ and not let disappointment become a shadow of disappointment.
Yes, yes. It's very true. Throughout church history, there have always been date setters. And believe it or not, in fact, when I preached through Mark 13, I think, for 10 or 15 minutes, I went through just stuff since the last 30 years. I mean, almost innumerable date setting, mostly by dispensationalists. And we need to remember that throughout history, those that have been date setters have also been those who have had to deal with enormous fallout. In fact, when the Millerites, which were the forerunners to the Adventists, when Miller predicted the second coming, he was wrong. He predicted it again, he was wrong. The third time, it was like, this is it. And actually, when he was wrong that time, that movement around 1848, 50, around there, is now known as the Great Disappointment. Because tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of Millerites, quote, lost their faith. And what we need to do is help people not to put their faith in an eschatology that they read in a fictional book. Our faith is not in the rapture. Our faith is not even in the second coming. The second coming is our blessed hope, but it's not the object of our faith. Christ Jesus is always the object of our faith, so that whether he comes tomorrow or he doesn't come for another 10,000 years, our faith stands steadfast. And I think the great challenge that we can give to people that are really caught up in last days madness is to say, you know what, there are things about your faith that are far more important to understand than whether or not you've got the 10 heads and 7 horns figured out. Do you know about justification? Do you know about regeneration? See, that's the tragedy, is we got people that think they've got the Antichrist figured out and who he is, where he was born, what kind of toothpaste and deodorant he uses, and yet they don't know diddly about justification by faith alone. And that's the tragedy, and that's why we simply need to redirect. I don't think that we need to be on the offensive and be offensive, and you can't help but to laugh at some of the silliness of it, but we need to be careful with others, and your warning's well taken. So, all right, what we'll do next week is we will look at how each position interprets Isaiah 65, which is a fascinating thing all by itself. And then we're going to dig into it from what I would like to very unpresumptuously say is the right perspective. So, 2 weeks, right, because we don't have anything next week. It's Thanksgiving, right. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son is coming again, and that is our blessed hope. Father, we do pray tonight, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And Father, we ask that our own hearts would not be filled with pride or arrogance in thinking that we have it all figured out. Father, help us to remember that we are just children trying to study and understand your word the best we can. Father, help us to be charitable towards others, but help us also to speak truth and love. And Lord, we do ask that you would transform us, not only on basis of what Jesus has done for us, but on the hope that's set before us, that one of these days we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. In Jesus' name, amen.